God's word to us this morning begins in Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. In the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of Yahweh came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, this people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of Yahweh to be rebuilt." Then the word of Yahweh came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says Yahweh. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares Yahweh of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of Yahweh their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as Yahweh their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for Yahweh. Then Haggai, the messenger of Yahweh, spoke by the commission of Yahweh to the people, saying, I am with you, declares Yahweh. So Yahweh stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of Yahweh of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of Yahweh came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares Yahweh. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage, declares Yahweh, and work, for I am with you, says Yahweh of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says Yahweh of hosts, once more in a little while, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares Yahweh of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says Yahweh of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares Yahweh of hosts. On the 24th of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh came to Haggai the prophet, saying, Thus says Yahweh of hosts, ask now the priests for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with this fold, or cooked food, wine, oil, or any other food, will it become holy? And the priests answered and said, No. Then Haggai said, If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean? And the priest answered and said, It will become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, So is this people, and so is the nation before me, declares Yahweh. And so is every work of their hands, and what they offer, there is unclean. But now do consider from this day onward, before one stone was placed on another in the temple of Yahweh, from that time when one came to a grain heap of 20 measures, there would be only 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there would be only 20. I smote you and every work of your hands with a blast, with blasting wind, mildew, and hail. Yet you did not come back to me, declares Yahweh. Do consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day when the temple of Yahweh was founded, consider, is the seed still in the barn? Even including the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, it has not borne fruit. Yet from this day on, I will bless you. Then the word of Yahweh came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, and I will overthrow the thrones of the kingdoms and destroy the power of the kingdoms of the nations. And I will overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders will go down, everyone by the sword of another. On that day, declares Yahweh of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, my servant, declares Yahweh, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares Yahweh of hosts. Next, we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word should be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 68, verses 1 through 10. Psalm 68. God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts for fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad, they shall exult before God, they shall be jubilant with joy. Sing to God, sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity, but the rebellious dwell in a parched land. O God, you went up before your people. When you marched through the wilderness, Selah, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. your flock found a dwelling in it. In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.
I didn't know a lot about Indonesia, but it is the biggest Muslim population in the world. There's 400 million, 50% of them are Muslim. And I stayed in the capital city, and it's big. There's 30 million people in it. There's people everywhere. And one of the things that immediately, you can't miss it. Friday nights is prayer time, well, Friday afternoon. And the whole city, it kind of hums because there's so many people chanting at the same time. And I was thinking about that because in one way, that seems a little bit scary to us that are removed, and it is because they're worshiping a false god. But then I was thinking about the nature of that worship. See, we can't deny what God made us to be. God made us for worship. And although we can deny God himself, we always end up worshiping. The question is, who? Who are we going to worship? And I'm sure many of you in the corporate world can see the vestiges of this. In 3M, they just introduced a program called Mindful Meditation. And what it really is a way to try to provide worship for those that don't. A way to worship yourself, to focus on self for a while, so that the rest of the world can flood away. It's worship. Today we're going to be talking about Haggai, and we're starting with this concept, one that I'm sure you all know well, that we are made for worship, and who we become flows out of who and how we worship. So everything that we are as men and women is a result of our worship. And the book of Haggai is, if you know a little bit of history in the Old Testament, the book of Haggai begins as the people are exiting from the land of Babylon. 16 years prior to this, God sent back the first wave of people from Babylon, and they began working on the house of God, building its foundation, and then the work was stopped. And Haggai, as a prophet, his commission is to go and begin the work on God's house again. The house must be built. And so that's what the two chapters that we just read are. But where I want to start is way back in Exodus. So looking just quickly at this idea that God made us for worship, and that's what is important to him. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 5. And reading in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 5. Moses and Aaron came and they said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness." If you think about the situation in the land of Egypt, the people are enslaved, their children are being killed, and they cry out to God, and God's response is, "Go tell Pharaoh, let them go so that they may worship me." It seems to us like you've got the cart before the horse. The cry should be, "Stop killing my children. Remove their burden. And then maybe somewhere on down the road, let them worship." But God's first response is, they must worship. Let them journey out in the wilderness for 3 days so that they may have a feast and celebrate before me. And Pharaoh's response is no. And to our Western minds, we think, well, what's the problem? If you send a bunch of guards, let them go. It's just a few days. But Pharaoh knows that if they go worship, if they go have a feast to God out in the wilderness 3 days away, then everything will change. God won't allow their slavery to remain intact. But what comes first is worship. Turn back to chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Now God is just talking to Moses, and he says to him in verse 10, "Therefore, come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt?" And he said, "Certainly, I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. "When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain." So God promises. He says, "I'm going to answer, and Moses, you go talk to Pharaoh." That's what we just read in chapter 5. But the sign that I'm with you, the sign that I'm going to bless you, is that you're going to come out and you will worship me at this mountain. So when Israel journeys, the completion, the sign is they come and worship. God desires first and foremost our worship. And as we think through this morning, what I want to do is think about the direction of what worship does, because we frequently think about worship as a response, and it is. It's a response at the end of God's blessing and his provision. But even before that, worship is a beginning. And I want us to consider how worship is the first thing that we do and not just the last response of how we come back to God after he's blessed us. If you think through creation, God rested on the seventh day. So God made man for 6 days and then he rested. But man's first day is a day of worship. It begins with worship. Turn with me to the book of Haggai. I think this is important because it changes our actions when we see that God demands us to first give to him. It changes how we look at tithing. It changes how we look at what we do with our time. For me, particularly this year, it's been an attitude adjustment. So near the beginning of this year, one of my coworkers came to me, and he's turning 40 this year, and typical, he's got questions in life. Life didn't turn out the way he expected it to. He's not making as much money as his peers, so there's a race, right? Wherever you are, among those who you're with, there's comparisons, and in his mind, he's losing. And so he came to me and he said, "Caleb, I'm depressed. I'm disappointed in life, and it's because life just isn't what I thought it would be." And remember, this is from somebody that ostensibly is successful. He's making quite a bit of money. He's in the same position as me. He has a PhD. He's working at a good company. Life is pretty easy all the way around. But he said to me, "Caleb, I'm depressed. I don't know what to do, and the last 40 years, it's not working, and I need to change something." And he said, "So I thought about it, and this is what I think I need to do. I'm going to focus on myself for a while. I just need to focus on me, take some time to think about me. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to focus on just making more money, because I think that will make me happy." So on the one side, he has this very frank self-assessment, and he's right. Life is not what he expected. And it results in depression. And this seems really stark. It's easy for us to look at that and say, that's foolishness. You think you're going to make a little more money and that's somehow going to make life better? That you're going to be fulfilled and satisfied at the end of the day? And as I was thinking about this summer, I think I fell into a little bit of this pit. I would never say it, but in my mind, my joy was gone. And you're busy with things all day long. There's not enough time. And I was a bit depressed. And it's sin. And it's sin that flies in the face of everything that God has given us. And it's a sin that stems out of a failure to worship. When we worship God, he changes us. So when we come to Haggai, I'm not going to reread everything, but I want us to look back in verse 2. And remember, Haggai is now addressing the people, and for 16 years they stopped building on the foundation of the temple. The work began. It began with strength and joy, and then they departed. By force, they were made to move away from the temple, but now the time has begun again. Darius sent a decree, begin the work again. He sent money. He sent the force to do it. He even provided the bulls and the sacrifices that needed to be given. And yet the people are not building. And so God says to them, "Thus says Yahweh of hosts, this people, not my people, this people, because my people worship. This people says, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt." And then the word of Yahweh came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you to live yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways. You've sown much, but you harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put in a purse with holes. Does that describe us? You eat and it's not enough. You drink, it's not enough to become drunk. You put on your clothing, but you're not warm. Maybe that's not a problem in Texas, but in Minnesota it is. You earn money, but it's not sufficient. It's not enough. Or maybe one that more frequently plagues us. I don't have enough time. Time is not enough. Or for me, the direct application from the last couple weeks is, I don't have enough sleep. It's insufficient. I go to bed and wake up and it's not enough. Where does all this come from? And if that's true of us, why? Why could we say, I don't have enough time, or I don't have enough money? God says, here in Haggai chapter 1, it's because you're not building my house. Sometimes we're afraid of the health and wealth gospel, we're afraid, and yet Haggai chapter 1 sounds very much like that, that if we obey God in building his house, in worshiping before him, that he's going to prosper us. That's what the words say. God says, I'm the one that blows your house down. I'm the one that causes the rain to stop in the sky so that your crops don't grow. I'm the one that takes the sun away so that everything dies. It's desolate in the field. And here in Haggai, we're in the sixth month. You should be harvesting the grapes. It's the end of the agricultural year. And your barns should be full. They should be overflowing. And yet there's not enough. Keep your finger in Haggai and turn back with me to Ecclesiastes. I know I'm having you flip around a little bit. We'll settle down here in just a minute. The truth is, when we worship God, we will always have enough. We will always have sufficient time, sufficient money, sufficient food. We will have enough. But we can't just think about this in terms of resources, how much money I get. Because that's not what God is intending for us. Instead, there's two parts to God's provision. Look with me in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 and verse 24. And here Solomon writes, and he says, there is nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? For to a person who is good in his sight, he's given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner he's given the task of gathering and collecting, so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. So Solomon says there's two things that God has to give, not just one. God both has to give the fruits of the labor, so he has to give the money and the time and the clothing. But he also has to give you the ability to enjoy it. There's a book written about Ecclesiastes called Joy at the End of the Tether. And the example that he makes there is, if you're given a can of peaches but you're given no can opener, then all it is futility. It's a curse instead of a blessing. So you can have as much money as you could imagine. It's wonderful. But without the capacity to rejoice in what God has given, it's just a curse. And I think we can all see that standing from a mile away. We can see that people who win the lottery, they're not happy. In fact, they end up destroying themselves because although they have the material blessing, they do not have the capacity for joy. God has to give both. And so when we read in Haggai that the people there, they've sown much and they've harvested little, it's material stuff, but it's also, and importantly, the ability to rejoice in what God has given. Is it enough? And the answer is, if we worship God, yes, it's always enough. I have enough time. In fact, I have more than enough time. I have more than enough money. because God is good and his blessing overflows. So what does this worship look like? So let's keep reading in Haggai chapter 2, verse 7. What were the people doing wrong? Thus says Yahweh of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the mountain, bring wood, rebuild the temple that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says Yahweh. You look for much, but it comes to nothing. When you bring it home, I blow it away. And why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land and on mountains and on the grain and on the new wine and on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and all the labor of your hands. So the people are not building God's house, and because of that, God curses them. They will not have enough. And when you read Haggai, it's not just about building God's house. It's also about what happens in God's house. It's the feasts that occur inside his house. And you should know this just because of who wrote it. The word Haggai, it means feast. It's a festival. And here on the first chapter, the first prophecy, it's the new moon festival. They should be rejoicing before God. They come in and the command is bring a burnt offering before God, rejoice before him. Because here at the beginning of the month, God has and will provide, but the people are failing. They're failing, and the temptation is when we feel like we don't have enough, we take a step back from God. When we think we're suffering, I don't have enough money, there's a temptation not to give, right? Well, I don't have enough, so I'm going to set aside for myself what I need, and then if there's anything left, then I'll tithe to God. But God demands what is first. And the same thing is true of our time. God demands the first and the best of our time. I was thinking through all of the feasts in the Bible, all of the Sabbaths, and what God demands from the people. It's an expression of faith that he demands that they give up a day of a week, especially if you're a farmer, you know the value of a day. It might cost you the food on your table if you trust God and give up that day and refuse to work. Or maybe much easier to understand, think about the Sabbath year. Every seventh year, you can't seed your field. You can't grow your crops. You just have to trust that God will provide. And every 50th year, then you do that 2 years in a row. You put down the till and you worship God for 2 years in a row. That takes faith to say worship comes first. For us, God calls us weekly to come worship him. The temptation is to say that I don't have enough time, so I'll skip this week, and maybe I'll skip another one. And when God prospers me, then I'll know he's calling me back to his house. That's what these people were saying. The time's not yet. We'll finish building our houses. When our houses are warm, when we're secure, then we'll have time to go obey God. We'll build up his house, and we'll worship within it. But what they've got the cart before the horse. If we don't worship him, we will never have enough. We'll never have enough time. We'll never have enough money. There's a young man in my congregation back in Minnesota, and he's gone off to school, and he stopped going to church. And the rationale is, I need to study really hard because I need to be prosperous. And it's just 4 years, and then I'll come back and be faithful, and God will be okay. It's a lie. It's a lie that we can feed ourselves, and it's a lie that comes into our lives maybe a little bit more subtly than that, that we can withhold the best from God. Or it's a lie that if we have enough and we do tithe and we come, we worship regularly, that this is I'm blessing God with the fruit of my hands. But it's the other way around, isn't it? We give, we worship, we build on God's house, not because we've worked hard and we have something to give back to God, but as an expression of faith, because everything comes from him. And so we can rejoice before him because he's the one that gives us all. And we'll come to a little bit clearer picture of that in just a second. But what God says is, because you refuse to build my house, I'm going to blow yours away. Our house, our lives, who we are, all comes out of the God that we worship and the house that he sits in. our houses will look like his house. And if his house is abandoned and desolate, our houses will be abandoned and desolate. If we fail to worship God, then our lives will become full of dissatisfaction and bitterness and not enough. So Haggai, he comes to the people and he prophesies, and there's a response then in verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them, and the people feared before the Lord. They bowed down in worship. So it's the first sign of obedience. They bowed down to worship God. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and they worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. So what we see here is the progression of events is first the people feared. They worshiped before God, and then God said, I am with you, and I will provide the spirit that you need to do the work I asked. So the spirit is given and the house building can begin again. What I want to focus on today, however, is chapter 2. So chapter 2, we come to the second prophecy, and it's a very simple outline in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. First, we have the date, and then the audience, and then there's a problem. There's a source of discouragement, a temptation to abandon the work that's begun, and then we have God's promise. What is he going to call us to? How can we combat this temptation? So the date is important. All the dates in Haggai are important dates. They're festival dates. So the prophecy in chapter 1 is on the day of the new moon. The prophecy in chapter 2 is on the 21st of the seventh month. The seventh month is a month of feasts. You have the Feast of Trumpets on the 1st, then you have the Day of Atonement on the 10th, and then on the 15th you begin a whole week of feasting, the Feast of Tabernacles before God. And this is on the seventh day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And that's important for our context. If you look at the history of feasts, and I think my dad just said next week he's going to look a little bit more at that, there are three major festivals throughout the year. And if you count them up, there's seven required days in addition to all the Sabbath days where you stop working. And if you count up all the festival days, there's 36 days. It's a tenth of a year. It's a tithe of a year before God. And if you think about the Sabbath day that God calls you to worship and how much of it you're awake a little over 16 hours. It's a tenth of the week that you give up to worship God. It's a tithe of a week. And every seventh year, well, it's a tithe of the years. And the year of Jubilee is a tithe of tithes. You are constantly, God's constantly calling you to give in worship, to come before him in worship. And the primary failing of the people of Israel was they failed to obey in worship. You can see this in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and in Ezekiel chapter 20, that they disobeyed by abandoning the sign of the day of God's rest. They abandoned the Sabbath days. They abandoned the seventh year rest. And because of that, God judged them. So if you remember, for 430 years, the people failed to celebrate the year of Jubilee and the seventh year of rest. And for that, God sent them away in exile for 70 years, 1 year for every year that they failed to worship God. Their primary failing is a failure of worship. And now, as they're re-entering the land, it looks like they're going to revert into the same sin. They're going to fail to build God's house, and they're going to fail to worship. And the first of these failures, then, is on the Feast of Tabernacles, the 21st of the seventh month. And if we know a little bit about the Feast of Tabernacles, then all of this will come into sharper focus. It's the last feast of the year. So if you just run in your mind through the festival times, there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover, where in the first month of the year you celebrate before God and you bring in the first fruits of the barley harvest. And you celebrate how God took the people out of the land of Egypt. And then as you move through the year, you come to the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of First Fruits, and you spend 7 days presenting before God the first of the wheat harvest, giving to Him out of the abundance that He's providing. And notice it's always the first. It's the first of what you get. Before even the rest of the harvest comes in, it's an expression of faith that you give to God in sacrifice and in worship of the first of His blessings. And then finally you come to the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles is the last of the festival weeks of the year, and the biggest in some sense. You're required, all the men in Israel are required to meet together. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, they're required to come and rejoice before God. So it's not just a series of sacrifices, although it is that. The sacrifices at the Feast of Tabernacles are more than any of the rest in the year. They're bigger. But it's also a requirement to come and rejoice with food and drink before God. Now think about these people. Their crops failed throughout the year. They don't have enough to eat. They don't have enough to drink. And now we come to the Feast of Joy, the Feast of Tabernacles. Are you going to obey God and rejoicing before Him when you don't have enough to sustain you until the next crop? That's hard, right? We're not even just talking about the sacrifices that God demands. We're talking now about the feast that He demands. It's easy to justify and say, well, I don't have enough, so I probably, it would be wiser for me to refrain from feasting before God because I don't have enough. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Let's read in verse 13. You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you have gathered in from your threshing floor and your wine vat, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male and your female servants and the Levite and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your town. 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, and the Lord your God will bless you in all of your produce and in all the work of your hands so that you will have nothing but joy. The Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration and should be nothing but joy, but if you come into it and the crops failed, it's hard to obey. You don't have, at least it seems like, you don't have enough to rejoice over. But what Haggai says is, we come and we obey God first and trust that God will provide. We worship Him first. By the way, verse 17, every man shall give as he is able according to the blessing of the Lord your God which He has given you. The Feast of Tabernacles is also the bringing in of the tithe. You respond to all of God's blessing in worship and you give, and then you have to trust Him over the next until the next crop comes in, that He will provide enough. Second thing about the Feast of Tabernacles and the book of Haggai, if you think about what God commands, God's house is in Jerusalem, there's a temple, and the commandment of the Feast of Tabernacles is that all the men will come and they build a leafy booth. So if you picture that, you've got all the men of Israel, and they are to build booths around God's house. Little miniature houses made out of leaves, just temporary houses in which they come and they celebrate before God. And it puts in relief what God is saying is His house comes first. So the picture should be God's house in the center and all of our houses around it. And they're built up to look like Him. So these leafy booths look like God's glory cloud so that all the people know everything I have comes from Him. These leafy booths that I'm building, how God brought us out of the land of Egypt, it all comes from Him. It's His blessing and it's Him first. And so think about Haggai. The people are building up paneled houses and here they come to the Feast of Booths. And they haven't celebrated this feast by building booths since the time of Joshua. They failed. In fact, this year they don't do it. It's not until Nehemiah comes and the temple is built that finally the Feast of Tabernacles is renewed and the people celebrate before God as He commanded them. So here they are and they know the law. They should be building tabernacles. They should be having nothing but joy before God, and yet they don't have enough. So they've repented And now things are going to change. But there's temptation afoot. So chapter 2, verse 1. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, and he said, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" So the temptation is, the people have repented, they're celebrating, although incompletely, this feast out of faith. But the temptation is, looking at the foundation of the temple, they say, it's not what it used to be. It's a temptation we struggle with, right? We can look at God's house and how he's building it up, and we can look at it and say, it's not what it used to be. I hear this about America, all over the U.S., that we used to have revivals and evangelists, and look at how wonderful it used to be. We can say that locally and specifically. There's not as many people as there used to be. Look at how it used to be. Here, they're building the new temple, and it's smaller. It's only 60 by 60. It's not as glorious. Even the beginnings of it aren't as glorious as the previous house of God. And yet, all of this is in God's plan. So there's a temptation to despair. In Ezra chapter 4, when the foundation was first built, the people looked at it and there was a great shout, and you couldn't tell the sound of weeping from the sound of joy. Because on the one hand, the foundation was built where there was nothing. Now there's a foundation to God's house. But on the other hand, it's not as big as it was. The walls aren't built yet. It's not as glorious as it seems like it should be. And so there's this temptation. If you think through the history of God's people, Daniel's been written. Daniel went into captivity in Babylon. And if you keep a very small mindset, then this temptation is easy to fall into. And that it looks like God's house has been abandoned, that God has abandoned his plan, the kingdom is not growing, and there's just despair left. But in faith, if you look at God's promises, and we have the benefit of looking back on this time period of history when the people are captive in Babylon, and we can see what God did. He didn't abandon his plan. In fact, the house that looks smaller is actually much, much bigger, because the people that are included in it are all over the world. You see, when God judged the people of Israel, he didn't abandon his plan. Instead, he fulfilled it. He sent the people of Israel out into the Gentile nations, and think about who came to know our Lord. The kings of the most powerful empire in the world, well, they're the ones that funded the temple building. Cyrus, Darius. Cyrus is compared to Jesus. God's house is never abandoned. And so, although we're tempted to look and say, it's small, this is a day of small things, and we're tempted to despair, to walk away, say, maybe it's not worth our time to come worship at this house because it looks small by comparison, it's a lie. And we'll talk about what's important here in just a second. But this is something that I've also had to struggle with. For 7 years, we've been in Minnesota now, and there's been a temptation for me to have my eyes fixed on Texas and say, what's going on here? And to think about the work that's going on and my part in it. And it's small in Minnesota. The church is small. And it seems like a day of small things. Every year, we have a vacation Bible school, and we go out and we try different things to talk to the neighborhood. And the results are small. A couple people here, a couple people there. And at times, I can look at God's word and see the grandeur of it and what God calls us to, and it doesn't seem like this is enough. But then taking a step back, God is faithful. He calls us, and he calls us with eternity set in our hearts. So we want what's big. I want the city that I live in to fall on its knees, for people to come in hordes and masses and to come trust in Christ. But What I know is that Jesus is sitting on the throne and his house is being built in a way that glorifies him. And so we need to put away the temptation to despair in the day of small things, to despair that the size of the house that we see is not as big as what we expect, because God's promises are sure. And the way that we can do that is verse 4. But now take courage, Zerubbabel. Take courage, Zerubbabel, declares Yahweh. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and all you people of the land, take courage. Three times, take courage, declares Yahweh, and work, for I am with you. What is fundamental to God's house? It's not the size of the building, not when they're building a temple here. What's fundamental is who the house is built around. Is God dwelling in the house? That's the right question. If he's not there, then yes, it's time to despair. It's time to abandon. But when God says, I am with you, that's a promise we can take heart in. When God stands in the middle of his house, and we in all of our leafy booths around the Feast of Tabernacles can look and we can dwell on and worship God, then take courage. If you look through the Bible and you look at where this is said, do not fear, take courage. It's said every time that the people are being brought into a new land, every time that the house is being built. So if you think through Joshua, what did God tell Joshua? He said, take courage, do not fear, for I am with you, says Yahweh of hosts, as they march over into the promised land. He said that before when the spies went in, Joshua and Caleb said, take courage, do not despair. Why? Because God is with us. He says it again later on when they're building the temple. The word is, take courage. I am with you. I was told to the builders of the temple, and it's a word to us. The promise is, I am with you. When God is in our midst, there is nothing to fear. We don't have to examine the size or the seeming success. Because if you look through history, God, his work is sure. He doesn't abandon it, it doesn't die, and it doesn't decrease. Only the things that we see change. By the way, this promise, I am with you, we call it the Emmanuel promise, because that's what the name Emmanuel means. God says, I am with you. It's part of our commission. As we go out and we make disciples, God says, I am with you. When we worship here, as we bow before him in the next hour, I am with you. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, we are the house, then he will transform us so that everything he gives is enough. We can rejoice in the blessing that he gives. We can rejoice, like for Stephen and Ellen right now, in the trial that he's given. It's good because it comes from God, the one who we gather around to worship and to say that everything that he gives is good. The blessing that flows out from him is sufficient for all of our lives, and it doesn't matter what station of life you're in. God's goodness is overwhelming. And so we come and we respond, but we also come and we give praise prior to the next week. Our worship comes at the beginning of the week in faith that God will bless us again this week with enough. And he'll bless this church with enough. He'll build up this church as he promised. Verse 5. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. So we take heart because Jesus says, I am with you. My spirit abides in your midst. And if you think through the exodus from the land of Egypt, remember we read the passage, God said, go and tell Pharaoh that I want my people to journey 3 days' journey out in the wilderness and feast before me. Well, when they leave the wilderness, if you remember, the first place they stop is the place called Succoth. It's a word that means booths. And what happens at Succoth is the people meet with God. And from Succoth onwards, God leads them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it says that the people are put in martial array. They are the army of Yahweh that goes forth with God in their midst. And so there is no fear because my spirit abides in your midst. Turn with me really quickly to John chapter 7. Keep your finger back in Haggai, though. We'll see this fulfilled. Of course, John 1, we know Jesus said, the Word becomes flesh and He tabernacles in our midst. He is that booth, that tabernacle that dwells in the midst of us, God's house, who is with us. And in John chapter 7, it's during the Feast of Booths, the same feast that the people are worshiping God in right now in the book of Haggai. And here at the end of John chapter 7, Jesus says, on the last day, the great day of the feast. So the same time. Great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and He cried out and He said, if any man is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. If you don't have enough, come to God. If any man is thirsty, come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this He spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we see this truth about the Feast of Booths. We come to God, and we come without enough. We come with needs, and God gives. Anyone who's thirsty, come to Me. Jesus tabernacled in your midst. Here on the last day of the Feast of Booths, and I will provide. And He provides so much so that now out of us come rivers of living water. And so there's a transformation that takes place from those that didn't have enough to those that become a source for others. Out of us flows rivers of living water. The Spirit comes out. And so we see this promise fulfilled in which God says, as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, My Spirit is abiding in your midst. That Spirit has exploded now. He takes over our lives and He fills us up so that He's poured out from us. We become the living, walking, breathing house of God, and out of us flows living water. Then finally we come to verse 6. The first response to despair, to the temptation to abandon, is hope because God's presence is in our midst. The second is remember God's power. Remember God's power dwells in the midst of you. So verse 6 says this, for thus says the Lord of hosts, thus says Yahweh, in a little while I will be shaking the heavens and the earth and the sea also and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all the nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says Yahweh of hosts. The silver is Mine, the gold is Mine, declares Yahweh of hosts. And the latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says Yahweh of hosts. In this place I will give peace, declares Yahweh of hosts. Notice a refrain there. The God of armies is leading us, and this is what He does. I will be shaking. It's a future progressive verb. It doesn't stop. I will be shaking. Not just once, but continuously shaking the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. This is what He did. This is what He did in Egypt, isn't it? He shook the heavens and the earth. He shut the lights off in the sky. He shook all of creation so that plagues came down. They rained down on the land of Egypt until His people could walk out and feast before Him. This is God's promise. Don't despair, because I will shake everything. I'll shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. And not only that, I'll shake the nations. So we're thinking about God's house. And if you remember back to what happened in the land of Egypt, He didn't just shake the heavens and the earth so that creation crumbled until Pharaoh was forced to release them. He also shook the nations with the picture of taking a little boy, you shake him upside down, and all the change comes out. He shook the nation of Egypt, and out of the nation of Egypt came the silver and the gold that built the tabernacle. The funding for the tabernacle came from Egypt. God shakes. And out of this we can think about what God asks. He asks us to worship Him, to give the first. What happens if we don't give the first of His blessing? Well, He shakes. He's going to take it anyways. He's going to take. So in chapter 1, they didn't work. They didn't give, and so God took away the blessing. He blew, and their houses were knocked over. He turned the sun off so the crops didn't grow. He turned the water off from the heavens so that they had nothing. God is shaking the heavens and the earth, and his purpose is out of what he's made, he's building a house for himself so that the nations can come in and worship. And our duty, our call, and our privilege is God calls us to worship first. But for all those who refuse, God shakes. He will shake them upside down because the silver is his, the gold is his, and we could add to that, the time is his. It belongs to him. And he will build his house. And then we have this promise in verse 9. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. In this place I will give peace, declares Yahweh of hosts. So the God of armies is busy building his house through us. He calls us to build onto it in worship, in proclamation, in evangelism. He calls us to build up his house. And there's a promise. I will make this house great. So we started when we read out of Hebrews chapter 12, which is a commentary on Haggai. Turn with me quickly there. We come to the application. Hebrews chapter 12, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, the spirits of righteous men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned on earth, much less shall we escape, who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the heaven and the earth, but also I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. And this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which cannot be shaken, as of created things, in order that those things which can... I must be really tired. I'm having trouble here. Those things that which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. So God is shaking. He shook the heavens and the earth in Mark 13 and in Matthew. He shook them when Jesus died on the cross and the curtains were torn in two and the sky was turned to black. He shook them for 40 years. He shook them when he returned and Jerusalem was opened up and the temple was torn down. But there's a fulfillment even now. He continues shaking. Because all that is not given to God, all that not, is not eternal, that will be part of his house, is shaken away. And so there's a promise here. There's a promise to those that reject him, they'll be shaken loose. But for us, we're also shaken. And so all that belongs to us that's not good will be shaken loose. And it's a good thing. It's something to rejoice in that God is going to give us trials and trouble as a blessing to shake away that which cannot and will not remain. And so we have this conclusion. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. Let's give thanks, by which we may worship God with acceptable service, with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. One more passage and then we'll be done. Romans chapter 12. So we are called first to worship in faith that God blesses, in faith that he gives. And we're called with acceptable worship. That means that there is an unacceptable worship. Romans chapter 12. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And so he calls us. We present our bodies. Week after week, we come here as a corporate entity, as the body of Jesus, to present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice, one that is acceptable to God. And that is our worship. We come as a whole body, brains, hearts, physical bodies, the whole package, we come and we present them to God and say, we are yours. And this is what happens. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. This is the promise. When when we worship him, or in Haggai, when we build his house, our house will be built up. When we worship him first, we will be transformed. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Those two verses go together. We present our bodies as a living sacrifice, an act of an acceptable worship, and what happens is we are transformed so that our lives prove out what is good and acceptable and perfect. So what we do today, and this is why it's important to set aside our time and our money first. Out of it, God transforms us. Today, God transforms us. He makes us new. He makes us acceptable week after week. So that for us, when I leave today, what I have is good. It's God's blessing. It's what he gives, and I can rejoice in it. If you would, pray with me.
Let's stand.
Oh. Father, we come before you recognizing that your house is preeminent. You are preeminent. Everything that we have comes from you. The gold and the silver that we give to you this morning, it came from you. The time and the life that we're given, it came from you for the building up of your house, for giving you glory. And everything that you give us, it flows out of that, Lord. And I pray that as we meet with you, as we worship with you this morning, that you would transform us, that our minds would be renewed, and that we would prove out with our lives what is good and acceptable and perfect. And Lord, I pray that you would make us people that are blessed, that have both the blessing of all the physical things that you give us, but also the blessing of joy. The capacity to rejoice that you give us good. Be pleased with us in our worship this morning, Lord. We pray these things in your name.